All right, let's open the Word of God to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. I got a little carried away with the study of the Acts passage in this. It's really not my purpose in this class. I hopefully would have made it a little bit faster than this, but the thing about this great speech by the Apostle Paul is that it lays the groundwork for so much of what is going to transpire in all of the Gentile nations as the church spreads from outside of Judea, and there are so many things that are applicable to the understanding that the Gentile has to make. And I think that even in our own country, we are really not aware of how very, really not very many of us in our populace are what we would consider God-conscious. And now some may be God-conscious and have rejected it, rejected the being of God. But one of the most fascinating things that is a little different for us is that you and I would charge right in with the gospel. And we would just immediately proclaim Christ crucified and resurrected. But I want you to notice in this great speech the development by Paul in as he delivers this speech in Athens, his cognizance of what needs to be proclaimed. And only one verse on the Messiah and Savior, and a great number of verses, when you consider the length of the speech, great number of it, dealing with God consciousness. So I hope that we can pick up a few things that sometimes we forget what needs really to be proclaimed. And not just the gospel, but also to understand God. Because remember that the gospel, in its final analysis, is the means of relationship with God. You always want to remember that, and I'll show you that in this tonight. That the gospel is a way that we have a relationship with God. And so the first thing we must desire is to know God and to have a relationship with God. And the means of doing that is by faith in the Son. So let's prepare ourselves for our study and take a look at this great speech and all. What did you break a leg or anything on the horse? Well, your horse got riding this afternoon. Asked me to go. My poor leg's already bow-legged that I could see me out there in the afternoon. Used to ride in seminary, but I hadn't ridden horses since seminary. All right, let's prepare the test. Father, we understand our mission and our purpose in being here. After salvation, we are here to witness to the world in regard to your being, and in regard, Heavenly Father, to your Son. That we might understand some aspects of the gospel, we dedicate these next few moments to the teaching ministry of God the Holy Spirit. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, let's begin now. Now, we've noted the passage parts that we read this morning in leading up to the declaration. You recall he came and he presented the resurrection of Jesus Christ, verse 18. It says, because he was preaching Jesus, that's the person of Jesus, the man, and the resurrection. The resurrection of Jesus. Now, this, you'll recall in our study of witness to the resurrection last Easter, is what presents a great number of problems to Paul. Now, as I told you in the witness to the resurrection study, the resurrection is not part of the gospel. You have to be careful here. There are people who, well, if you don't believe this, you're not saved. Well, that technically is not true. It is true I think that when you and I present the gospel, that we do want to include the resurrection. In fact, it's not a matter of I think we do, we do. But in seminary we had an assignment in class, write down the bare necessity for being saved. And then having written it down, we got into a real big Donnybrook in seminary in regard to how little, how much is required. And going by a number of passages in the Word of God, I am convinced that if one does not believe or understand the resurrection, that is not essential for salvation. And I think that in time, and they'll understand doctrine, and they understand a lot of things in the Word of God, then that will be made known to them by the Holy Spirit. But as I understand the gospel, it is that you believe that Jesus Christ is your Savior, who died on the cross, bearing the judgment of the sins of the world. What good is that without the resurrection? I can go into all your arguments with you. But as far as it standing there and saying, no, the gospel includes the resurrection, I think you're hard-pressed to prove that in Scripture. But I do believe that it is part of our proclamation. And I think that it is not wrong if I was discussing gospel total, that the resurrection is most essential. But if someone simply believes that Jesus Christ died on the cross as their Savior, I am under the belief that God is going to save that soul. But, as I said, it is part of our proclamation. For what good and of what value is his death if he did not conquer death and did not conquer the grave and rise again? But I want you to note, the reason I gave you this introduction at first, to kind of pick your thinking, well, what do I believe? And you've got to make up your mind in this. I'm going to show you in Paul's declaration why the resurrection, so that I think that we can, even with this declaration by Paul, come to some understanding of what is the gospel. So Paul has come in and the resurrection, and I'll get into it a little bit, of what is so, why the Greek philosophical mind rejects that. They brought him before not a court, but they brought him before the intellectuals, and now he starts his great speech in verse 22. And this is where we begin tonight. Paul speaks before Athens, his reply to the intellectual world, verses 22 through 31. And again, you will note the development from God, the being of God. It's so important, the reason I'm taking time, because this lays the groundwork, as I said, for all Gentile nations. This is the understanding of the gospel. So he goes, first of all, he's going to introduce them into the being of God. Then he will go to the connection between God and man. And the connection between God and man is that man is created from God. And then from God to man, he will then bring them into the third element, the God-man, and that is the Savior. So let's watch the development of Paul as he intellectually, and by intellectually I mean very carefully, spiritually rational, if you can do that in quotes, develops for them an understanding of his what he has to say. Now Paul, in this famous declaration in Athens, two Gentile heathens who are not even conscious of God, Paul draws from three things in this. Let me give those to you, because I'm not going to fully develop all of this as I would like to, but I'm going to spend a little time tonight because it's intriguing. He will draw, one, from the truth of the Old Testament, Judaism. History from the Old Testament, or truth from the Old Testament, from the Word of God. Many different people analyze this. This is probably one of the most analyze sermons in the Bible. It's intriguing. A lot of debate whether it's by Paul. I believe it is. The Bible says it is. Luke says it is. But there's Judaism in it. Now you got to remember These are Gentiles, not Jews. But he has to pull from truth. And then secondly, he will draw truth from the mystery doctrine of the church that he understands. So he draws, he's going to include some of the mystery doctrine of the church, not known in the Old Testament. And then three, very carefully weaving into this, is their own heathen philosophical things. He will draw some things from their own position, from their own heathen philosophy. He will draw in some things. There are things that they are aware of. So the pull of Paul's speech, not the gospel, but of the whole speech, Old Testament Judaism, New Testament mystery doctrine, and some of their own heathen philosophy, so that he can bring them from a known position to the unknown God, to the true God, see? So this is what he's going to do in a very ingenious way. All right, let's take a look now, verse 22. Well, what I'm going to do is read. We're not going to exegete or this type of thing, but just analyze this speech, and very carefully, you're speech-oriented with all the debates and all. And then I'm going to give you some points under each one, that just some major things I don't want you to miss. Verse 22. And Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus, and said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects." Not some, but in all. All right, let's note a few things. I got four things I'm going to point out. If we were going to take our time, as you well know, I could develop 40. But let's just note four and move on. One, he says very religious. This is derogatory. In verse 16, they are idolatrous. But here he calls them religious. And we combine verse 16 plus verse 23 in ignorance. These terms describe religion. The idolatry, ignorance, all of these things really give us a handle of religion. Point two. He stated this in such a way, though, that they could not, that they could take the statement, very religious, really any way they wanted. Knowing their arrogance, the arrogant intellectual is proud of his knowledge of religion, his knowledge of God, the physics of ethics and this type of thing. So they don't take it in an offensive matter at this point. Point three. Yet, with all their religion, they're very religious in all things, and with all of their religion, they are still arrogant. Still they are arrogant of the true God. Now, I want you to understand, this is most characteristic of all religions. Even those in the Christian format or the heathenistic format. What do I mean? Hinduism, Buddhism, Muslim, all of these things are non-Christian formats. But even if you take religion in the Christian format, they really are ignorant of God. Anybody who thinks, whether you come under and you include, in some ways as the Roman Church does, you include Jesus Christ, but you add works, then you are not cognizant of the true God. You're not cognizant of the all-being of God, A-W-E, the awe of God, the great gulf between God and creation. You're just not aware of it. If you think there's anything that you can do to work for God, then you don't know God. And this is the great handicap of all religion. We can talk about it being Satan's ace trump. We can talk about it being evil. We can talk about it being a lot of things, but its fundamental groundwork, it doesn't know God. And since it doesn't really know God, it's ignorant of God, and therefore will come up with the wrong conclusion. Even if they say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, plus. The moment you add the plus, you have declared, I am ignorant of God. I really do not understand God. because I think I have to do something for this God. I have to pay some homage. I have to be good. There's something I can do for this God. So this is characteristic of religion, to be ignorant of God, whether we're talking about Hedonism or even what I call Christian religion. And by Christian religion, I mean they want to include Christ, but they don't believe in the gospel. Now, so this is true of them. They're dealing with God, trying to get with God, but not through Christ. Now, point four. They were very proud of their knowledge. They were very proud of their knowledge about their gods, and actually used their knowledge to reject truth. Philosophy, we've already studied this, deals with science. It deals with knowledge, the source and accuracy of knowledge. Ethics, which involves God. Philosophy deals with the science, it deals with knowledge, and it deals with ethics. And in the ethics aspect, you get into understanding of God. Okay, verse 23 now. Okay, men of Athens, verse 22, because every verse, this is one of those places where the verse breaks are really good. Sometimes the verse breaks are not, but here the verse breaks are really good. Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. Now, verse 23 supports that. For. See the word for there? It just flows from the previous verse. For. Why are you religious in all respects? For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I found an altar with this inscription: to an unknown God. What therefore you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. So the object of their religion, of their religious worship, again, derogatory, yet they do not take it that way. And so as he says in verse 23, you have all of these objects passing through. You have a multitude of objects, a multitude of altars, trying to reach God. It's that old adage, and I'm sure you've heard, if you don't stand for anything, you'll fall. If you don't stand for something, you'll fall for anything. And this is Athens. They risk anything, any God, they'll fall, therefore, for anything. All right, let's note a few things in verse 23. Verse 23 again, for while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription: to the unknown God. What therefore you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. Now, this would require hours of work, but we're going to do it in 4 points. One, Paul is not even implying that there is any relationship between their unknown God and the true God. I want you to understand that. Don't think for a moment that Paul is relating the two. Paul is not even implying that there is any relationship between what they're designating the unknown God and the true God. So let's say that you walked up and someone was worshiping at that altar. He is not worshiping the true God. Point two. Paul certainly is not implying that as they worshiped the unknown God, they were worshiping the true God. He was not implying that in any way. In fact, the word he uses for worship is not the normal word for worship. The normal word for worship is proskuneo. We studied that in John 4, where God the Father was looking for a new breed to worship him. Here Paul simply uses eustabeo, E-U-S-E-B-E-O in the Greek transliteration, E-U-S-E-B-E-O, which means simply to show respect. It really is what it means, to show respect. Only in a most general way does it mean to worship. Only in a most general way does it even come near meaning to worship. So here, not worshiping the true God, but worship as a heathen worship of idolatry. And he alludes, the fact that he alludes to worship at all is simply to direct them to the relationship of man to the true God. something that they are aware of. Now, let me show you what I just said. They are aware that whatever we are going to recognize, Marzi, whatever we're going to recognize as God demands this worship, this respect. And so what he's going to take them to is from that to the true God. But what I want you to see is the fact that he even says the word worship and the word religion is bringing them from their own thinking into from the fact that you do have this God and you do respect it and you do worship it, even in a general sense, you do understand that. So that when I present to you the true God, then you will know that you need to worship the true God. So this is what he's doing in the Greek. Some of you may be wondering, why is he doing this? If you have time and we went through everything, Paul really takes it on the chin for this by a lot of scholars and theologians, especially in the conservative camp. And that's why they don't think Paul did this. Well, Paul wouldn't have even called this worship. Paul wouldn't have even called this, religion. And Paul wouldn't have said, Paul did it, Paul would. Yes, Paul would it. Yes, Paul would it. To all men, I'm all things. To the Gentiles, I'm a Gentile. To the Jew, I'm a Jew. To anybody, I'm anybody. To the circumcised, I'm circumcised. To the uncircumcised, I'm uncircumcised. Whatever it takes, I'm going to give the gospel. So this is what Paul would do. And, when you study, as we've been doing, all the opportunities and wherever Paul would go, I honestly believe that if Paul were asked to go on children's program, he'd go. I really do. If he knew that on that television station he was going to be able to present the true gospel, I firmly believe he would go. I don't think he'd give it a second thought. I think he'd go on Mercy Brown, whatever that is. I have never seen it. What? You do not want to see it. But with all that's been made out of it and all that I understand about it, I think Paul would go on it. I think there are a lot of redneck conservative Christians who wouldn't touch it. But I think that if the Apostle Paul knew that in some way on that sitcom he was going to be able to present the true gospel, I think Paul would go, whatever that program is. So what I want you to learn in our study of this first century of going into the church, the total flexibility of Paul. It doesn't matter to Paul. Wherever Paul goes, Paul will go if he has an opportunity to give the gospel. And that is mission orientation. And that's what we need to be in giving the gospel. So I don't care where you are. Don't ever be afraid to give the gospel. And don't ever, and wording it another way, don't ever be afraid to go anywhere and give the gospel. So if life has it, you're thrown in jail, give the gospel. If life has it, you have an opportunity to go to the most bizarre place and give the gospel, go. And don't worry what anyone else says, as long as you know what you're doing. So this is the issue. All right, let's move on. Point three. Paul is masterfully using this uncertainty of the Greek. Paul is masterfully using this uncertainty of the Greek to show them how they are intellectually bankrupt. Paul is using this opportunity, the uncertainty of the Greeks, the uncertainty being that they have an altar for an unknown God, to demonstrate to them how they are intellectually bankrupt. And their ignorance is revealed, or their ignorance reveals their bankruptcy. Their ignorance of the true God reveals their bankruptcy. And that he, Paul, has information they need on the true God. So Paul is masterfully using this uncertainty of the Greeks to show them how they are intellectually bankrupt, and their ignorance revealed their bankruptcy, their ignorance of the true God, and therefore Paul has the information they need. See, some of us would have been trying to go in and start preaching. Damn people going to hell. He's got these idols and all of this stuff, and you're ignorant, and you're deeper than all of this up. Who is my Paul? Paul very calmly thinking, using where they are to present them the true God. So if you relax, if you don't get up tight, if you don't go on a crusade, and I mean even a crusade for Christ, you don't go on a crusade, you just relax, thinking, this is where they are. How can I train God to these people who are so idolatrous, so ignorant? How can I give them God? You can do that when you're thinking. If you're reacting and condemning and judging and reacting, you can't do it. And this is more important than us, is the gospel. So we just relax and think your way through. This is what Paul's doing, and this is what I wanted to show you. Four, Paul uses this opportunity to introduce to them the true God, the only God. There are more than a sufficient number of findings of altars in the archaeologists have dug up, tombstones and so on, with similar inscriptions. I say that because if you do any work on this, your seminary students perhaps, you'll have a lot of work on, was there really such an inscription? Well, archaeologists have found enough evidence that most assuredly conclude there would have been an altar with this type of inscription on it. Archaeologists have found them on tombstones. Didn't that give you confidence on your tombstone? To the unknown God, you know, I worship you or something like that. Unknown God. Also, you find that, just to put it in its historical perspective, there are also the unknown goddesses, so that gives you their sincerity. 13, but not sure. And this is why once a person finds Jesus Christ by faith, no more searching. We don't search anymore. For this we are called narrow-minded. For this we are called bigoted and a lot of things. But once you found, you don't search. Once a man finds his right woman, once the right woman or the woman finds her right man, you don't search. If you're married and still searching, you've got some real problems. If you claim to have believed in Christ the Savior and you're still searching for salvation, you've got some problems. You found the truth in doctrine and you're still searching for something to give you that excitement in life, something's missing inside of you. So once you found truth, you don't have to go searching. And that's where we stand. Now, Paul uses the opportunity to proclaim the God who did all that one thing when he thinks of God and searches for God. Now, I want to show you that. See, when you think of God, even in a Greek philosophy, when anyone thinks of God, whether or not they can develop an essence box for you is not the point. There are just things that, if there is a God, these are the things that must be. So let's take a look now. First, Paul brings them to God. Remember, these people need to have God consciousness. All right, verse 24. Be God. So he's going to start out now in this great speech with God consciousness. Be God who made the world and all things in it. Since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. What a genius, under the filling of the Holy Spirit, what an ingenious progress of thought for Paul. God, and then they have all of these temples. And he says, if you understand the true God, how foolish are these temples of man? All right, let's analyze what Paul is saying. Here we have 4 points again. One, proclamation of the true God in Gentile framework. proclamation of the true God in Gentile framework. Paul starts off with God being creator. God being creator. Creator of all things. To whom, therefore, all creation is dependent. See? All creation is dependent upon for their existence. As Christians, even as people reared under the teaching or influence of the Old Testament, that God is creator is rather easy to comprehend about God. But I want you to remember the heathen Greeks to whom Paul is speaking. The heathen Greeks did not think this way. To the Greek mind, the physical world was in itself eternal. That even the mystical gods who are created with shaping the world, the known world, did so out of existing materials. I'm not going to go through Greek mythology now. But even in Greek mythology, the Greek gods in mythology who are credited with creating the universe or the world did so out of existing materials and therefore credited with shaping the world. Paul teaches something new, totally different than anything they've heard before, that he starts with God, and from God comes all things. God is the creator of all things. He's going to develop the thought now. Point two for you. Notice the word world, cosmos. This is a non-Jewish word. You know it well in the New Testament. Find it in the Old. Find the concept in the Old. You'd be hard-pressed. Few places we could argue about. The word and the concept world, or cosmos, is not a Jewish concept, not a Hebraic concept. Yet it is prominent in the New Testament. It is prominent in the teachings of Jesus Christ. It is the concept of world, people. The concept of world is really, if you take out the Jewish period here, it is really a New Testament understanding concept. Jesus Christ said, "I came where? Into, not into the nation. Not into the race. I came into the world." We studied this. He says, "I came out of heaven into the world." This is non-Jewish. This is Savior thinking. Savior. This is Savior of the world thinking. So what Paul is now doing is presenting the gospel and breaking this all into to them in Gentile understanding of the world. And so I'm just helping you to feel what Paul is doing here. We have time to really develop this in a study of cosmos and order, world order and all. But just so you'll be familiar with what Paul is doing, this is not a Hebraic term. This is a Gentile concept in thinking in way of the terms of the world. Point three. This was a perfect place to begin a dissertation bringing man to God's consciousness. This is a perfect way to begin man's thinking of God's consciousness. Then he is now ready for a relationship with God, and that will bring you to the gospel. Therefore, in this one sermon at Athens, Paul is going to bring them to God's consciousness and then to gospel hearing, from creator to mediator, from creation to salvation. It's a masterful speech. It is a masterful sermon. It goes from creation to salvation, God consciousness to Christ consciousness, all in one dissertation. I think you would well agree I would have a great deal of trouble doing that. After maybe a year, they would be ready to understand God consciousness. And then we go another year bringing them to Christ consciousness. But Paul, in a very simple message, is going to do all of this for these people. All right, the fourth point under this verse. This true God, creator of all things, does not dwell in temples made with hands. To the Greeks, to Gentiles, their gods dwell in temples made by man. But Paul was proclaiming the God who created all things, who is enthroned above all creation. Now, what I'm going to do here is spend a moment somewhere at various places. I just can't help but do this, but I want you to get a feel for this entire speech. Please write down and then let's look. Now, look what you've written down. Point four, this true God, creator of all things, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Write down 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 27. Let's open the Word of God back to 1 Kings. Go back to 1 Kings a moment. 1 Kings chapter 8. 1 Kings chapter 8. I'm so thankful I have not completed Witness to the Resurrection, and I've gone back and changed my first message on those 20 basic lessons we're going to do after this study. I've got 27 minutes to teach God. And in studying this, I figured if Paul can do it in about 5 minutes, I ought to be able to do it in 27. All right. 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 27. And you see the reason, one thing that Paul has helped me here, and I hope it might help you, is because I went back and looked at my first message, which is God. In the first message of my 27 minutes, I've thrown out a lot because I'm not going to try to teach them everything. I'm not even going to try to teach them very much. There are just certain beginning things you need to know about God. And this is one of the most beautiful things here, because in that first tape, I have, my first lesson, is going to present more or less the essence box with a little change here and there. But I'm not even going to do that. And this really helped me in realizing there are certain things, very briefly, you want to get people conscious of. All right, I want you to look at 1 Kings chapter 8 now, verse 27. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain thee. How much less this house which I have built. A great declaration of our God. I'm not sure all that's going somewhere. Maybe just the one first lesson on the for the basic series I'm working on. But been caused to go into a lot of study of God, dealing with our Wednesday night study. And I'm going to come to it in this. I don't know where it's in this study, whether we'll get to it in the 20 minutes left. But the word grace. You know, there has to be a word, people. There has to be a word. One word. Pardon the expression, sacred. Set apart for God having anything to do with it. If you fully comprehend all that God is, most of you may be like me, have known him since childhood. And we're not all struck him. Sometimes if you go out, I had the occasion for the first time in a long, for years this summer, went to Colorado for 2 or 3 days. It's just, you can't help but think of God when you're up in the mountains. I mean, there's no way. Now, maybe an unbeliever or something, an atheist, but to us, you just can't. But there's nothing in this city. Absolutely nothing in Dallas. I mean, maybe a beautiful woman, you think, God did a great job. But in the thinking of God, in the city, there's nothing. There's no ocean, there's no mountains, there's nothing majestic. It's man. Look at man-made. Man-made that building, man-made this, and man-made that. The man-conscious. But there has to be a word. Reserved that just deals with that fact that God would even give us a thought, much less reveal himself and then save us. And that word is grace. And I've done enough work now on the earth in the New Testament, I'm about ready to declare dogmatically. I'm not ready yet. But that word has nothing to do between us. We do not grace each other out. We are not that superior to treat anyone in grace. We are to treat each other in love, kindness, gentleness, goodness. But this word, grace, it refers to him revealing himself to us. Now look at 1 Kings again. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven, the third heaven, cannot contain thee. How much less this house which I have built. All right, let's turn back to our study. Verse 25. The self-existence of this God. He is the creator of all. That's in Acts 17. Let's turn back now. Verse 25. Acts 17, verse 25. Neither, okay, he is Lord. Verse 24. The God who made the world, creation, and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in, we could spend, by the way, an understanding of the word Lord of, by the way. This would be an excellent study of that. You don't make him Lord, he is Lord. I can't point out everything I'm trying to do with Paul's speech as it's developed. All right, verse 24, he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, neither is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all life and breath, and all things. Since he himself gives to all three things, life, breath, and all things. All right, the self-existence of God, and such a God needs no one yet, all are totally dependent upon him. Now this one, we have five things we need to know. One, very important here, is the first relationship between God and man. Man receives his being from God. Man receives his life from God. So the first connection between God and man, well, let's go on over here. The first connection, once you grab and understand God, what's the connection? What's the connection between God and man? Well, the connection is that man receives his being from this God. That's the connection. And that's a very important connection. It, what is the connection between this infant and me? It's the father, the mother. And that's a very important connection. It's relationship, responsibility, respect, obedience. There are so many things involved when you understand the relationship. And the relationship between God is what Paul is saying, God, and the relationship with all man is one of origin. When Paul proclaimed a God who does not need man for anything. See, this is not Greek thinking. Greeks had fun with their gods. And those of you who studied mythology, it's fun. We have fun reading it. We have fun. Us Christians, not taking it seriously, it's a lot of fun. Reading all of the mythology and the stories and the dependencies and the different things and the appeasing of the gods. You have an agricultural god. You have a god of fertility. Fertility so that your cattle will have good offspring or whatever it is in your agricultural world will rise. You have, and your wife will produce sons for you. So you have a fertility god. You have an agricultural god. You have a water god. You have a weather god. You have a fire god. You have all kinds of gods. And you do things for them, and they are pleased with you, and they deal well with you. But not this God. The true God does not need man. the point through Paul proclaimed to these Gentiles that God, who does not need man for anything. Please have fun with yourself if you go back over this and read it as a Gentile. Read it as a heathenistic Greek, a philosophical Greek with a lot of idols. And here's someone saying, here's God, all things are created from him, man comes from him, and he doesn't need you at all. Well, whoa. You know, this just violates everything in your mind. But what I do like about them over religious people, by that I mean like the Jews, the religious Jews, they're listening. Up to a point, they're going to listen to it. All right, point three. This was foreign to Greek thinking. Their gods and goddesses were created by man to be served by man. And if the gods and the goddesses were pleased, they were blessed. If the gods and goddesses were pleased, they were blessed. Four. Then Paul declares that God gives three necessities. Three necessities. Life, breath, and all things. All right, life, Zoe. Zoe, the Greek word, Zoe, is related to Zeus, the god Zeus. When you study zoology, it comes from the Greek word Zoe, related to Zeus. Now, Paul is saying that it is not Zeus, but God who gives life. So, Zoe, zoology, it is related, that comes, the Greek word, comes from the god Zeus. And what Paul is saying is, not Zeus, but God that I am presenting to you is the origin of all life, Z-O-L-O-N-E. All right, let's take a look now. Breath. All that is involved in living, breathing, function of the body, oxygen. In other words, the way that our body is designed and the oxygen provided that it is designed for, the giving of life. And all things, all necessities of life. It is God who gives life, not man. All right, so we have, it is God who gives this. Dr. Salk, S-A-L-K, who gave us the Salk vaccine. They had a long article. I don't know if you saw it 2 weeks ago in the Dallas Morning News. He believes that we are very close to the next evolutionary development of life. And it isn't of God, but it is evolution. And we're in the process. Man is just a step in the total process and all of this. It's evil type of thinking is still with us today, in spite of God being. But that brings us to the point that each generation must make up its own mind. See, sometimes you can think of it, my goodness, why are we still fighting some battles about various aspects of theology when we're somehow some 2,000 years down the line? I thought it was resolved. No, because you see, people, each generation must make up their own mind. Each generation must make up their own mind about Jesus Christ being the Savior, being the God-man, about spirituality. What is spirituality? About the Bible, knowledge and understanding of each generation must do this. So just because this generation resolved the issue doesn't mean, well, that's over with now, because it keeps coming up and up and over and throughout all church history. We each have to make up our own mind. And finally, five, the God that Paul proclaims is not a God created by man and therefore dependent upon man. In other words, he's not a God created by man and therefore dependent upon man. Nor is this God an impersonal God. is not a God created by man and therefore dependent upon man, but on the other hand, he's not an impersonal God, so far away and unattached. This God supplies all needs of his creation. This is a phenomenal development by Paul. Not only is this God that I am proclaiming to you not a God created by man, neither is he an impersonal God so far separated from man. He is a God who from all things are created, and he supplies all things. So this is the matter of God that he is proclaiming. He is a God who created. He is a God who supplies all things that man needs. This is fundamental to God proclaimed by, to the God proclaimed by Paul. He is a personal God. He cares, he supplies daily all of man's needs. Again, this is a foreign idea to the Greek mind. But I want you to follow Paul's development now. This is a personal God who created man, who supplies all man's needs. Therefore, man's going to have some responsibility before this God, see? All right, now that brings us to verse 26. Paul now advances on his declaration of God. He goes from God to man. From God to man. Verse 26. And he made from one every nation of mankind. Well, there goes your whole concept that we people have for how all the different people came from one. Is Adam a real person or a concept? He's a real person. This is what Paul is proclaiming. Okay. And he made from one every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. Whoa. Well, here is several hours. Here is a multitude of doctrines. Question teenagers often ask. Say, why is that there? Is there an angelic conflict in some other planet? Do you have it? Here's the answer. He made from one every nation of mankind to what? To live on the face of the earth. There are demons. There are supernatural beings. But what we want to understand is, this is the conflict right here. A little ball called earth. This is where the conflict is. And this is where the angels once resided. And this little earth that you and I live on is a phenomenon in all of prehistoric time and history. But let's note a few things other than that from this. Now, verse 26, from God to man. Now remember, this is a presentation of the gospel, the Gentiles, who must first become God-conscious, so Paul can present Christ as they become Christ-conscious. You have to become God-conscious before you become Christ-conscious. All right, let's note here five things. One, Paul, after declaring that God created all things, he now goes to tell the marvel of the creation. The awesomeness of this creation. Two, from one, this is the awesomeness now, that what God has done, from one, now you and I understand this, Adam, from one, every nation of mankind. There is no such, there is so much in what Paul is saying here, as far as the Greek mind is concerned, that every member of the human race is from one. That's Adam. No matter the race, no matter the nation, they're all from one. The entire human race from one man, Adam. God created from one everyone and cares for everyone. Desires everyone to be saved. But here we're coming to the point of the awe in the manner in which God has created. From one awe. Again, antithetical to Greek thinking. Point three. This is a personal God, a creating God, a sovereign God. By sovereign, he determines all progress of history. By sovereign, he determines all progress of history. No Greek God is so regarded. No Greek God is so regarded. And again, this strikes down any Athenian superiority. This strikes down any Athenian superiority. They thought they were superior. All members of the human race come from one. Greeks were not superior to the barbarians, to the Jews, or anyone else. There is no difference in man. Same nature, same origin, same condemnation, same grace of salvation. They teach that. There's no difference in any man. Greeks were not superior to other people. There is no difference in man. Same nature, same origin or source, same condemnation, same grace of salvation. Four, notice the word there. The word there in verse 26. The word there. And he made from one every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed time. Now, this again emphasizes not creation, but mankind. It is in the sovereignty of God when nations, races, come on the scene of history. It is in the sovereignty of God as to the boundaries of nations, city, states. All of this is in the boundary of God. This is in the control of God. The very time in history when God brings up a people and they leave, and their boundaries, where they are, all of this is in God's plan. Write down, and then let's look in closing tonight. Deuteronomy 32:8. Open the Word of God. Write down, and then let's open the Word of God. Deuteronomy 32:8. Last book of the Pentateuch. Deuteronomy 32:8. All right, Deuteronomy 32, verse 8. When the Most High gave the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of man, he set the boundaries of the people according to the number of the sons of Israel. And all of the earth and all the boundaries, not just in Israel, related to Israel, related to the plan of God, but God did the planning. And finally, point five, personal application. It is no accident, and I'm talking about the you and me right now, the end of the 20th century. It is no accident that you are on earth at this time in Dallas, Texas. These types of things are part of the plan of God in regard to prosperity, blessing, testing, marriage, local church, every aspect of your life. God is in control. God set the time. God set the boundaries. He controls all of these things. See, our God is a personal God. He cares about every aspect he determines. It is no accident that you live at the end of the 20th century. It is no accident that we are in the boundary that we are in this nation. And you and I must always be conscious. We lose it. And it's my fault. I need to occasionally bring in, as we're doing now on Wednesday night, and I love it. It's almost one of those things that I'm doing on Wednesday night, and don't take this in an arrogant or wrong way. I do it if none of you like it. It needs to be done occasionally to bring us back to the focus of God and what God is doing with it and the way that God deals with it. To come into cognizance of God. And it's no accident, people. And one of the things that we do, we fight the plan of God. We fight the geographical will of God. We fight the timing of God. People are miserable fighting the plan of God. And that's a shame. It's a shame when you fight the plan of God, when you rebel. And that's related to our study of jealousy and envy that we'll see tonight. But we fight the plan of God. And we would understand it's no accident that I'm here today and you're here today at the close of the 20th century. It's no accident that our German-believing counterpart in Germany or England or Africa or Japan, wherever they are, no accident. God has brought us at this time in the scene of history and in the boundaries in which we're in. And with that, we have a purpose. All right, we will resume then at this point. Now, by the way, Paul goes to the next level now, man seeking God. I'm sorry we have to break now. I'd almost like to just do this the next hour, but I think they didn't understand what we were doing. So we will stop at this point and start right here next Sunday evening. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we stand, Heavenly Father, amazed and in respect of praise and worship of hearing what you are. How grateful we are in Dallas for the Word of God. It brings us to the awesomeness of your being. It's so easy in a world made of man's hands that we live in to lose the fear, the awesome awareness of your existence and your being. But we have it in the Word of God. And so, Heavenly Father, tonight we praise you for the God that you are. Especially, Heavenly Father, for your grace, that you have revealed yourself to us. There is no way we could ever know you, that we could ever have a relationship with you, had you not chosen to give it to us. We praise you, Heavenly Father, in the name of your Son. Amen.